be able to say this morning, it is well with my soul. Such a beautiful song, beautiful words. I ask you to take your Bibles with me this morning, and we go to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, that's page 623 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 52, as we begin our study in detail this morning on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and it really begins in chapter 52 in verse 13. We laid the groundwork last week. We'll review a few things this morning as we begin, but our focus will be on verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52. The title of our message this morning is The Astounding Servant of Jehovah. The Astounding Servant of Jehovah. Jesus Christ is an astounding figure. He is a unique individual. There's no one else like Him. There is no one who even comes close to who Jesus is. And when we think about Him as the servant of Jehovah in these verses, He is presented to us as the astounding servant. He astounds men. He startles men. He puts men into paralysis because of His greatness and because of His majesty. So Isaiah chapter 52, we'll begin reading in verse 13. I would ask you to please stand if you would and are able to, and we would reverence the reading of God's Word together. These are the words of God's inspired, infallible, and errant Word given to us by the Holy Spirit. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they seek. And that which they have not heard, they understand. And we'll stop there, and you may be seated. Isaiah 53, beginning here in the last part of chapter 52, is the fourth and final of what we call the servant songs or servant prophecies in the book of Isaiah. The previous three are in chapter 42, chapter 49, and chapter 50. And here in chapter 53 are the servant songs, prophecies concerning the one who is called the servant of God, the servant of Jehovah. The servant of Jehovah is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. He is the righteous king. He is the son of David. He is a descendant of Abraham. He is the chosen one of Israel. All of those are titles given to this man, this one who is called the Messiah. This servant, the Messiah, is also the Savior. He is the sacrifice on behalf of the sins of God's elect. That is who is presented before us here in chapter 53. The astounding servant of Jehovah is the suffering servant, the sacrificial lamb of God. However, though, in the days of Isaiah, in the days of Jesus, the Jews did not want a Savior. They wanted a king. Yeah. They had come to such a legalistic place in their religion. They were all about practice and works that they had no need of a Savior. They had no need of a sacrifice for sin because they believed in themselves. They were the ones who earned salvation. They were consumed with all types of religious functions, duties, practices, observances, and so forth. And they believed that they in themselves merited or worked for God's salvation because of their works and because of who they were. The descendants of Abraham, a part of the covenant people of God, because of their position and because of their performances, that they would earn salvation. And if you believe that you work your way to heaven, if you believe that you work your way for salvation. You don't need a Savior. You don't need a sacrifice. Because it's you. It's all about you. It's your ability. It's your power. It's all about you that merits salvation. And if good works is what saves you, then you don't need a person. You don't need one to save you from sin and from God's righteous judgment, because it's all about what you do. And so if one today in our own time, as them, believes that they save themselves either partially or completely or halfway or whatever, if a person believes that any part of salvation is because of them, then they don't really need Jesus. They don't really need a Savior.
Amen.
All that they really look at God then is that He is basically just optional. And Jesus is just there to assist if we need Him. That was the status of Judaism in Isaiah's day. That was the status of Judaism in Jesus' day. And that's the status of Judaism and many others in our own day that believe that it is they who wrought and made salvation happen. When we look at Jesus, therefore, and that the people of Isaiah's day and in his day, they wanted a king, not a savior. That is very clear in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. One of the early events in Jesus' ministry was in John 3. We are told that the teacher of Israel, that is how Nicodemus is called, the teacher of Israel. We would look at him as he must have been the most respected Bible scholar of his day. He comes to Jesus, and he does not just come on behalf of Nicodemus, but he says, I represent others. We know. He uses the word we. So he is a delegate on behalf of others. They look at Jesus with promise. They heard His words. They saw His deeds. And their hopes were that this could be the promised one. But they were looking for Jesus to be a king. And how do we know that? Because when Nicodemus comes and says, we know that you must be from God, Jesus replied to him, unless you are born again, you cannot see. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now Jesus knows minds and hearts. And Nicodemus' mind and his heart must have been on the kingdom. And he was hoping that Jesus would be that king. And Jesus does not begin to talk about politics with him, does not talk about overthrowing the Romans, but he begins to talk about what? Salvation. And the need of regeneration. And so Jesus, he was in the world's eyes and in the Jews' eyes, he had promise. But he did not come to be an earthly king. That is a continued theme through the Gospels. We are told that after Jesus fed thousands of people, they wanted to make Him king. These are people who are basically living in poverty, and now Jesus can provide free food? Doesn't matter what century it is, people are attracted to free food.
Man.
And so, that they wanted to make Him king. They wanted to seize Him. John 6 and 15, it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. He could have the crown. The people supported Him. He had the power. And one word, one thought, He could have annihilated the Roman soldiers. He could have destroyed the forces of Herod. But yet Jesus rejected building an earthly kingdom. He had come to be the Savior, the sacrifice, not the king.
Yeah.
All through His ministry, this is the pattern. And we know the disciples, the apostles, were patriotic Jews. That they couldn't understand why Jesus would refuse the people. And we know that their hopes must have been dashed many times until what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. The people waved palm branches. They put their cloaks down. They hailed Him as Son of David, King, Hosanna to God. And we know that the apostles must have just been filled with exuberance and excitement as they saw the people shouting at Jesus to be their king. It was right there for the taking. Jesus could have had it. But what happened the rest of the week after that Sunday? Jesus goes to the temple and He takes and makes a whip. And He drives out the money changers. And he rebukes them, saying, you have turned a place of prayer and worship to a den of thieves and robbers. Well, that upset the religious establishment because they were making a lot of money from what was going on in the temple. And then Jesus began to teach. And Jesus did not denounce the Romans. He denounced the Jewish legalistic religion. He denounced the hypocrisy. He rebuked them for their being consumed by thinking they earned their salvation and they had relegated God to becoming some type of cheerleader on the sideline, cheering them on. That was not what the crowd wanted to hear. In a matter of days, Jesus, we're told, would have chance of crucified, hurled at him by the people. Jesus had denounced their hypocrisy-laden religion. The people did not want that. We're then told Jesus hid himself. And then the mob that had chanted for him as king chanted for his death. Quite a change in a few days. As Jesus hung on the cross, the Jews were glad to see him. They were glad to get rid of him. In their eyes, he had promise at the beginning, but he was not who they wanted. They wanted a king, not a savior. Even the followers of Jesus could not understand all of this. And even in their minds, Jesus' death seemed like a failure. We're told about the two men on the road to Emmaus. Remember what they told Jesus, although they did not know it was him? They said, but we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hope it would be he who would come riding in on the horse, destroying the Romans, and bringing back the golden age of David and Solomon. But Jesus came for another purpose. The death of Christ, the death of the servant of God, provides the answer to the greatest question. How can a sinner be made right with God? In Romans 4 and 5, the Bible declares that God justifies the ungodly.
Yes.
How is that possible? How is it possible that God makes righteous, wretched sinners? A wretched sinner being made right with God goes against everything in terms of fairness in the human mind and what we think is right. But that is what Christ did at the cross. His sacrificial death is what makes ungodly sinners right with God.
Yeah.
See, the gospel changes everything. I don't need to preach about political reform this morning. I don't need to preach about economic reform and social problems and all those things. It's the gospel that's the answer. When we go through the epistles of Paul, Paul did not write about politics. He didn't write about economics. And there were certainly all types of problems. But he wrote about the gospel. Because it is the gospel that brings real change. When you start there, other things change. The gospel says that man can be made righteous with God, not himself, but through Christ. Because the gospel is the only thing that solves problems. When you see people, I promise you that if there was a mass amount of people saved in this country, lots of things would change. So that is why we must trumpet the gospel. Trumpet Him, trumpet Christ. For that is what changes other problems.
Yeah.
Social problems, political problems, economic problems. All those things can only be truly solved by the trumpeting of the gospel. Because the gospel does not reform people. It completely transforms them. And so we must announce that there is one Savior and one Redeemer, Jesus Christ. There is one truth, the Bible. And there is one saving message, the gospel. And Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through all of 53, this is the declaration of the gospel of the suffering servant. There are 15 verses from 52:13 to the end of chapter 53. And they divide really into five stanzas with three verses each. And so our focus is on stanza 1. Verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52. This is the launching pad into chapter 53. And these three verses we covered this morning really summarize the entire chapter of 53. Here we come to the gospel of Isaiah, being trumpeted by who many had called the evangelist of the Old Testament. The suffering servant of Jehovah provides the atonement for which man is justified before God. In our text today, I want us to view Jesus as the astounding servant. For the servant of Jehovah confounds, astounds, and startles humanity. His life, his death, his resurrection, his message is confrontational with sinful mankind, then and now. So I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 13, I want us to look at the startling revelation. The startling revelation. That would be our first heading this morning. The startling revelation of the astounding servant. Listen to verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So in verse 13, we're seeing that the servant is revealed. He is revealed to us. The sacrificial death that Isaiah will speak of was hideous to human eyes. And most viewed the death of Christ as a failure. Jesus failed. That was how most people who looked at Calvary and were there and in the streets of Jerusalem, the death of Jesus was a complete failure. But in the eyes of God, it was success. For in his death, he was completely obedient to the will of God, and he accomplished redemption. We notice in verse 13 the first word, behold. Behold, it grabs our attention. Yeah. Focus, focus, Isaiah calls. The Hebrew word literally means, give me your full attention. Behold, my servant. The word servant in the Hebrew means slave. So we could say this is the servant or the slave of Jehovah. The servant had only one will, the will of his master. That was it. His only concern was with carrying out the duties that his master required. Whatever task the master gave, that was what the servant was to do. There was no discussion. There was no compromising. It was complete obedience. Sounds like what we're to do, doesn't it, as believers? We are the servants of Christ. He is Lord. There's no room for discussion and argumentation with Him. When He gives us a task, we are to do it and be obedient. But I want you to notice this statement, behold, my servant. And what's very interesting is in the Old Testament, specifically in the prophets, there are four times this phrase, behold, my, or the word behold, is used in connection with the Messiah. Here in chapter 52 and verse 13, and also in Zechariah 3 and verse 8, we are told he is, behold, my servant. In Zechariah 6, 12, it states, behold, the man. In Zechariah 9, 9, it says, behold, your king. And in Isaiah 49, it says, behold, your God. So the Messiah is both God and man. He is both king and servant. And what's important about that is because those are the four themes of the Gospels. Matthew presents Christ as king. Mark presents Christ as servant. Luke presents Christ as man. And John presents Christ as God. Here in our text, he is presented to us as the servant, as the slave of Jehovah. And we know that Jesus was an obedient servant.
Amen.
He made this statement in John 8, verse 29. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Referring to His Father. Referring to God. Jesus said, everything I do is pleasing to Him. What a stark contrast to the nation of Israel, wasn't it? You know, Israel is referred to as the servant of God in places. But we know they were not completely obedient. Most of the time they were disobedient. Most of the time they rejected God's authority. But Jesus said, I do all. All that I do is pleasing in His sight, for I obey Him completely. Jesus had one desire, to fulfill the duties that God gave Him. He had one desire, to obey His Father. And if we are His, then that should be our desire. We should have one desire in life. You'll hear a lot of times about having a purpose in life. There is a purpose for the believer, that we would fulfill the desires of our Lord.
Amen.
Then in verse 13, the rest of it, it says, Behold, my servant shall act wisely. It can also mean that shall prosper or be successful. The Hebrew word means that success is measured by one acting wisely or intelligently. Why was the servant prosperous? Why was the servant wise? Because the servant fulfilled the task that God gave him. Jesus Christ acted wisely because He was completely obedient to the Father's commands. The servant fulfilled every detail of God's plan. Jesus did not leave one little dot untouched. He did it all. There was not one little item out there that Jesus failed to accomplish. He fulfilled all that the Father gave Him. What I think is interesting about act wisely and shall prosper is this same word, same phrase is used when God commissioned Joshua. And God said, I will be with you, Joshua. And God said that you can have success and you will prosper. This is how it would occur. In Joshua 1 and 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. True success, truly acting wise, is only found in doing the will of God.
Amen.
And how do we know what is the will of God? We're only going to know that by the Word of God. And Joshua was told the only way you will be successful and prospering is not by your looks and not by your voice and not by your intelligence and your wisdom, but it is by meditating day and night at the beginning and at the ending and all through the day, meditating on the book of the law. Meditating on the Word of God. So true prosperity comes forth from obedience. And many times being obedient to God looks like a failure to the world. When we are truly doing the will of God, the world is going to think we are crazy.
Amen.
We have lost our minds because God calls us to do what is foolish in the sight of the world. God calls us to follow Him and paths that seem illogical. And so we may look like a failure in the world's sight. But if we are obeying God and following His path and following His will, then we are a success in His sight. And we will prosper according to His rich blessings. So notice He says, Behold, my servant shall act wisely. And then He says, He shall be high, lifted up. And then He said, And shall be exalted. When we hear these words, high and lifted up, our minds go back to the vision that Isaiah saw and the commissioning of his ministry. In Isaiah 6 and verse 1, the prophet said, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. How could this one be high and lifted up? We know that the servant died, suffered greatly. When Jesus died on the cross, it looked like the greatest defeat ever. May we remember how many people followed Jesus for a time? We know at least on one occasion, 5,000 men were there. If they all had a wife and two children, at least there's 20,000 people there, approximately.
Man.
That's a lot of folks. Jesus could have had them all. Could have been crowned king. And yet Jesus turned people away. We're told that in John 6. that many followed him for a while, but afterwards they left. They went back to the old work-based Judaism because Jesus did not appeal to carnal minds and hearts.
Amen.
Jesus' ministry was not about making people feel good. It was not about soothing their emotions. Jesus' ministry had one purpose: to call people to faith and repentance. Jesus could have been very popular if he had got up there and said, "I am going to destroy the Romans. Their taxes are too high. They oppress us, and we are Jews. We are Abraham's people." Jesus could have wowed the crowd with that.
Amen.
No. He preached, "Unless you deny yourself, and unless you love me more than all your family and all your friends and even your life, you cannot be my disciple." Jesus did not destroy the Romans. He rebuked the hypocritical Jews of his day. That was not popular. That was not what they wanted to hear. And so they turned on him. And if you and I were a reporter for a newspaper or TV station in AD 30 to 33, and we saw where Jesus was at the beginning, and we heard those throngs of people chanting him as king, and then we saw them clamoring for his death, and we see him up there hanging on the cross, we would have said, "This guy endured the greatest defeat ever." But in God's eyes, the servant was triumphant.
Amen.
He was victorious on the cross. Colossians 2 and 15 says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." God brought victory through Christ. And that is why in verse 13 it says, "The servant is high, lifted up, and shall be exalted." Now that might seem like repetition. Really it's saying high, higher, highest. But he's emphasizing what takes place in Jesus' life. We could say that the high is his resurrection, where he comes forth from the grave. Higher being his ascension, where he leaves this earth and ascends to his Father and takes his place at the Father's right hand. That has occurred already. His resurrection and ascension, they are past events. Notice it says, "and shall be exalted." That is to come. That is the coronation. The future coronation. Paul talks about it beautifully in Philippians chapter 2. After he talks about the humanity of Jesus, he emptied himself of the glory, became a servant, was crucified, died. He said in Philippians then in chapter 2 and verse 9 through 11, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." What name is that? That he is Lord.
Amen.
He is sovereign Lord. "So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ has risen. He has ascended. And in the future, he will be exalted. And all people in heaven, who are still on earth and who are in hell, will confess that He is Lord. The death of Jesus was not a tragic mistake. We are not to pity Christ. We are to worship Him.
Amen.
However, though, that was not the reaction of the Jews. Their reaction was not to worship Him as He hung on the cross. But instead, they were disgusted by what they saw, which leads us to verse 14 and our second heading. We go from the startling revelation to the startling humiliation. The startling humiliation of the servant. Look in verse 14. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." There's a huge shift from verse 13 to verse 14. We go from the revelation of the servant to the humiliation of the servant.
Amen.
Now verse 15 will speak about his glory when he comes in glory. But before that glory, the servant had to suffer. And his suffering was great. And it was very humiliating. We did not see Jesus hang on the cross. There's not one of us in here who were there at the cross the day Jesus died. But there were many in the land of Israel who saw what took place. And they were repulsed by what they saw. You notice in verse 14 it uses the word astonished. And this is a very enlightening word. The word astonished can be translated as appalled. And the literal meaning in the Hebrew language is to be petrified, to be paralyzed, to be thrown into a numb condition. Why was when someone looked at the cross and they saw Jesus hanging there, why would they have been appalled? Why would they have grown numb looking at Him? Well, we're told why. His appearance was so marred,
amen,
beyond human semblance. This tells us the great brutality that was inflicted upon Jesus by the Roman soldiers of Pilate. What this verse is telling us, and it says in His form beyond that of the children of mankind, what this is telling us, that Jesus was so tortured that He was beyond human recognition. The torture, the brutality, and then the very act of crucifixion turned Jesus physically into a non-human. That is what this verse is teaching us. Jesus is many times presented on pictures of the crucifixion as this man that's got his entire skin all there. He may have a trickle of blood coming down his face, but he's intact, hanging up there. No, he was a bloody mess.
Amen. Amen.
He was a bloody mess hanging on the cross. Verse 14 is teaching us that Jesus was outside, basically, the human camp and appear. When you looked at Him, you weren't asking, is this the Messiah? You were asking, is this a human? Is this a human being? How could He really be God and have come to this condition? In the world's eyes, Jesus, from the day of His birth, was a nobody. He was born in poverty. He was a conquered Jew. His people were conquered by the Romans. He was a carpenter who was raised in Nazareth, which was a slum. He was a nobody. Who were His closest followers? Nobodies. Fishermen? Who were they? A tax collector? He was considered a traitor by his country. One was called Simon the Zealot. They were part of the Zealot. They were terrorists. That's who he was in his previous life, previous time before he met Christ. This is his group. This is who was around him. So when you look at Jesus and His followers, there's nobody. And then you look at the cross. People gasped because there was hanging a bloody corpse. There was Jesus hanging. And it says He didn't look human. The Gospels do not go into details about the gruesome nature of Jesus' death. They just give facts. The facts are these. First, He was struck by a Jewish soldier when He went to Annas. That was His first stop after His arrest. But He was slapped. Then we're told when He is taken to Caiaphas that He was slapped, He was spat upon, and He was punched. Jesus was punched. And don't think that it was what's called in boxing terms a love tap. It was a punch.
Amen.
His eyes were probably beat and hit, and they were swollen. Then we're told that He was taken to Pilate's house and hall, and He was scourged. Scourged. Scourging alone often killed an individual. The whip would have had pieces of leather and glass and rock and bone, and it would have laid into His back and ripped out the flesh. By the time that Jesus was beaten, His back would have been exposed, organs would have been exposed, and then we're told He was beaten with reeds, wooden rods, and they formed and smashed a crown of thorns with thorns the size of 2 to 3 inches upon His head. All of that blood on His back, with Him being beat in the face with His crown of thorns, the blood would have flowed down His face and His body. Eventually would begin to dry. He was a bloody mess. And when He hung on the cross, It would have been like going to a butcher shop.
Amen.
He was a bloody piece of meat. And that is why it says they were astonished. They were disgusted by his appearance. And I'm not trying to disgust you this morning, but that's the that's what happened.
Amen.
We have to understand what took place for our salvation.
Amen.
Isaiah 50 and verse 6 gives us another detail. Not only was his back given to the strikers, but his beard was plucked, another form of torture. We have to go to the Psalms to get the graphic detail picture of what took place at the cross. Psalm 22 is written centuries before Jesus died. Centuries before crucifixion was even developed. And yet David is led by the Holy Spirit to write a psalm that describes what happens at the crucifixion site. In Psalm 22 and verses 14 through 8, listen to these words. This is Jesus who could be speaking here. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. That's a startling picture, isn't it?
Man.
The servant, the Son of God, was so mutilated, so inhumanly treated, that he was disfigured. The Messiah hung on the cross, bloodied, face distorted, hanging there, his joints were all out of place. Israel was in a gasp. They were startled. This man cannot be the Messiah. We want a king, not this. Our Messiah will not be this man. It goes against our picture. You know, the biblical Jesus goes against everything that the world wants him to be.
Amen.
The world likes to present Jesus as some type of flower power guy who is daydreaming in the daisies without a care in the world. Jesus, the Bible is presented to us as a man who confronted the world over their sin and took upon himself the sin of people from all over the world. Why? So that God could justify the ungodly. That is why the cross was necessary. That is why the servant had to suffer, so that we might be saved. So in verse 14, Israel gasped at his death. But one day the world will gasp at his return. And that brings us to verse 15, our third heading. We want to look at the startling exaltation. The startling exaltation. And again, from verse 14 to verse 15, is another big shift. In verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. This is a jarring scene. I mean, we have went from the death of the servant to the future glory of the servant. Israel was astonished at his death in verse 14. In verse 15, the world will be astonished when he returns. Now, we want to understand, in verse 15, it begins with this phrase, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, the word sprinkle can also be translated as startle. In the literal language, it means to spurt, literally or metaphorically. This term can also mean to leap, to jump, and to jump with excessive emotion. In fact, and probably in your Bible, you will see a footnote in verse 15 that with next to the word sprinkle, which says, or startle. And I believe, because that means that the translators, they were of the divided opinion about this word. Sometimes in these ancient languages, there can be a little bit uncertainty about what a word means, so they provide you with an alternative. And I believe the word startle fits better here than sprinkle, and let me explain why. When we think about what's happened in verse 13 and 14, this notion of being startled, astonished, has been through here. And so I think that fits that at his death people were startled, at his coming again people will be startled. I do want to note very quickly before we move past this, the death of Christ is called a sprinkling or purifying. 1 Peter 1:2 and other passages in the New Testament connect how the Old Testament priest would sprinkle the people with blood. The death of Jesus is similar in that he purifies us. But there is a difference, though. Jesus never sprinkles an entire nation, meaning he doesn't save America as a whole or Britain as a whole. He saves individuals. So I think that's why the word startled fits here better. And also, it fits with the startling humiliation of verse 14. So why will the world be startled? Why will they be astounded when he comes? Book of Daniel, Matthew 24, Revelation, and many other passages paint for us the scene that will take place when he returns.
Amen.
The sun goes out. The moon goes out. The stars go out. And what takes place? The Son of Man will descend and come in bright glory. The hearts of those on this earth will be grappled with fear, with terror. The Bible says it will cry out for the rocks to cover them, the hills to fall on them, and the mountains to lay on them, because they will want to hide from the sun. All eyes will see Christ in His blazing glory return. And what takes place? We're told kings shall shut their mouths because of Him.
Amen.
In the ancient times, kings were looked at as the wise men. For example, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, was a wise king. And so these were people who talked a lot. We see that in our own day, don't we? Most of the people in Congress in office are what? They talk a lot, don't they? And so it takes much to get them to be quiet. That's what it says in verse 15. He shall startle many nations. Kings will be silenced because of him. They will be in awe when they see his glory. Those who speak often will be made mute. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 2. He speaks about when Christ returns in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. The question was asked, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, which is Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill.
Amen.
God laughs at the plans of men. Men who believe they have great power on this earth and who think they plot against God and so forth, God laughs at them. And one day at the end of time, as this comes, they will see Him. They will see Him in His glory. And they will be silenced. Because Christ will come and assume total reign, total authority. And all that takes place will startle the world. Why will the world be silent? It says, for that which they had not been told, they seek. And that which they have not heard, they understand. The majority of the world has no idea about the coming of Christ. They have no clue as to what all will take place in the end. But when He comes, this verse is telling us that at an instant, all on earth will have full understanding. They will know who He is.
Amen.
There's not going to be anyone asking, who's that? The world will know.
Amen.
And they will be silenced. They will be in awe as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords descends. But what took place between the humiliation in verse 14 and the future exaltation was spoken of in verse 13, the resurrection. Remember it says, my servant shall be high. The resurrection is the link. The psalmist said in Psalm 16 and 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave. or let your holy one see corruption. That speaks of the resurrection of Christ.
Amen.
Peter preached that text on the day of Pentecost, that God raised the Lord Jesus from the grave. And so He has been risen, He has ascended. And one day, He will descend. Descend to this earth, and He will rule and reign. Now there's something else that's interesting about verse 15. Not only, and we talk about the end times, that's what we call eschatology. Eschatology. So not only is this referring to eschatology, but verse 15 also applies to the preaching of the gospel. Because the Apostle Paul quotes exactly from Isaiah 52 and verse 15 in the book of Romans. He said in Romans verses 20 and 21 of chapter 15, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Now the ultimate realization of verse 15 comes in the return of Christ. But leading up to that return is the proclaiming of the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed, there is a shock. Men are startled by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And so we have been given the privilege to proclaim the gospel to people who do not see and who do not understand. I can't make them see. Oh, we certainly want to. Our hearts desire for all men to be saved. Those closest to us, we just wish there is something we could do to make them see.
Amen.
Have you ever wished you could just shake them into realization? We all feel that way. But we cannot do that. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens eyes. But we are to proclaim the truth to them. And the gospel, the biblical gospel, it will startle the sinner. Because it beckons the sinner out of his comfort zone.
Amen.
See, being lost and dead in sin, what is comfortable? Staying in sin. What is not comfortable is repenting and turning from sin and giving my life to Christ. The biblical gospel has no semblance to this world. You know what the world says? You get whatever you deserve and tough luck in life. But that's the only words of encouragement it has. The gospel does say you get what you deserve and that we all deserve hell. We all deserve God's wrath. We all deserve God's judgment because we are sinners. But there's a difference to the gospel. It says, yes, we are sinners, and yes, we deserve it. By the grace of God, a man or a woman can be saved.
Amen.
Jesus the Christ came and died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice. And when a person is saved, our sin is traded, and we are given the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
And so if we're not proclaiming a message that is different from the world, then we are failing. There should be no resemblance to the world in the message that we proclaim. And that is why I have problems when churches and ministries try to adopt carnal tactics to try to save people.
Amen.
Charles Spurgeon said, I don't have to defend the Bible. The Bible is like a lion. Let it out, and it will defend itself.
Amen.
And so we proclaim the gospel. Because the gospel is foolish. Everything that we have read this morning and studied is foolish. For a man to come, for God to come and do all this, it goes beyond human comprehension. But an Old Testament professor said this, "The wisdom of God displayed in the servant, in Jesus Christ, will utterly confound human wisdom." That is why He will startle many nations.
Amen.
And He will silence them. The Word of God brings men to account. Paul said in Romans 3 and 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, every mouth silenced, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Every man will be held in account.
Amen.
The death of the servant is not just some historical fact. But the heart of the gospel is that the servant died for the sin of others. The gospel is personal. It's not generic. We call individuals to faith and repentance in Christ. The gospel calls a person to faith. Paul, as he defends the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, said, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, meaning our sanctification, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. People who start out and then they had no use for God for their whole life, it was vain. But to those who have truly been saved, would cling to it. For I deliver to you of the first importance what I also received. Now listen to what the gospel is. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures.
Amen.
That He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus Christ died so that the ungodly be justified by God. The torture, the mutilation, the disfigurement of Jesus is what you deserve and what I deserve. That cross deserved our bodies there, not His. We should have been hanging there, each one of us. But the servant came and bore our sin, endured our shame, and went through the punishment of God that we should have endured.
Man.
That is why the gospel is astounding, astonishing, startling, confounding. That is why it shuts the mouth. If you believe this morning in what the servant has done, oh, I pray this morning that you have. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Don't Man. Try to do it yourself. Don't be like the Jews. Don't try to work your way there. Jesus has done what needs to be done. Come and fall before His feet in faith and repentance and give your life to Him. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. We want to know what's going to convert and change people. It's the gospel.
Amen.
And the gospel alone. He is the astounding servant of Jehovah. I pray that we all know Him as our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, when we think of what Your Son, the servant, endured on the cross, the words that I have spoken this morning do not even give justice to what all took place on that cross. What we deserve. Your wrath was poured on Him for our sin. And each one who You have called by Your grace, we have been saved from that wrath to come. You loved us so much that You sent Your Son to die on the cross. And, O Lord, Your Son, the servant, was completely obedient. He took no shortcuts. He didn't skip anything. But He fulfilled it all.
Amen.
Lord Jesus, we thank You this morning, and we love You, that You totally were obedient to the Father. And I pray that we would be called this morning as Your children back to remembrance of what happened to atone for our sins. This is not just some once a year event that we want to think about, but it is who we are. The atonement of our sin needs to be always in our minds. And I pray this morning if there is anyone here lost, dead in trespasses and sin, that they would see the servant exalted, lifted up on the cross, but also see Him raised and ascended, and know that He is returning. Father, I pray the Spirit would open that eye that might be blind this morning to see that he or she will give an account, and that they can be saved from the wrath to come if they will repent and trust in Christ. We pray, Father, that our hearts, our zeal, would be greatly increased this morning, and our joy would be overfilling our cup this morning. We thank You for Your blessed word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We've got a verse of a hymn. Let's reflect upon these wonderful words of the living Savior.